In September 1987, I went to play golf on my own. That is what I do when I really have a burning issue or problem to take to God and to think through. Much more godly people than me go on quiet days and they go on retreats. I know Paul Blackham runs marathons, but I go and play golf alone. And the issue that I faced on that Tuesday in September 1987 was fairly major. I was a student heading into my last year at university, and I had to decide whether to head towards ordination, to head towards life as a Bible teacher. Now, I'd come from a very loving family, and in their love, they were rightly concerned about the financial implications of such a choice. And my weekly salary at the church I ultimately went to work for was £60, so they had a very good point to make. So there I was playing golf alone, not knowing really what to think or pray. And on the second hole, as I waited to hit off, I was subject to the most profound moment of illumination. They happened to me very seldom, but this was such a moment. There were four very old men on the hole ahead, all pulling trolleys. Frankly, they were so old, it was a bit of a miracle they were still out there. And they were pulling these trolleys and they were stooped over. And they all crossed over a road that bisected the hole at the same time, 10 yards apart, 1, 2, 3, 4, up the fairway, over the road, on the horizon in front of me. And as I saw them totter up the fairway and over the road, bent double, all I'm certain are dead now, I had a most amazing sense of the brevity of life. The words of my conversion passage, Psalm 103, hit me like a hammer, as they were visually illustrated by those four old men. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And for me, the decision to become a Bible teacher came from a sense of wanting to live for the line and not the dot. Of wanting to live for the line and not the dot. Let me explain that. Our lives have two phases, one dot and the other a line extending out from the dot. Life here on earth is like a dot. It really is that short. Have we got it? So the Bible says our life is like a sigh and it's gone. The Bible says our life is like the morning mist that comes up and the sun rises and it's gone. The Bible says our life is like chaff which you throw into the air and it's whisked away and it's gone. The Bible says our life is like a dream and you wake up in the morning, you think, what was I dreaming about? And it's gone. The Bible says we flourish like a flower of the field, and in London there's flourishing everywhere. That's what makes people so arrogant. But the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. Our life is like a dot, but from that dot begins a line that extends for all eternity and is never going to end. So we're going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And right now, we're all living in the dot, but what are we living for? The short-sighted person lives for the dot. They may be flourishing in the dot, but it's the dot. The person with wisdom, with perspective, lives for the line. The earth and my time here is the dot. I can tell you that's true. I've got my best friend's funeral card here in my hand. It's a dot. My best friend from university, from that time, 1985 to 88. My life is the dot. But my eternal home, the new heaven, the new earth, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, the wonder of one day seeing Christ face to face, a place of rest and righteousness where I will no longer have to fight daily against my own sinful nature. The great reunion, the wedding feast of the Lamb, that is the line. And we have to learn to live for the line, not the dot. While we're living in the dot, we have to live for the line. We've got to be like Moses. Can we see him here? Hebrews 11, verse 25, 26. This is what we've got to be like Moses, a man who was born into unbelievable wealth and opportunity. Do you see him? This is Moses. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time for the dot. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his line, to his reward. Matthew 6, verse 19 famously says the same thing. Let me just read it to you. Many of you will know this. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, the dot, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, the line, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth. Why not? Because they're bad? No. Because they won't last. Because you can't take them with you. Either our earthly treasures leave us or we'll leave them. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, he just dies. He doesn't win. So you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can. Jesus says in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. You can send it on ahead. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Suppose your home is in France and you're just visiting England for 3 weeks and you're living in a hotel, and here is the rule. You can't take anything back to France with you on the flight home. You can take nothing back with you. But you can earn money and wire deposits back to your bank in France. Tell me this, would you then fill your hotel room here in London for that 3 week stay with extravagant gifts and expensive wall hangings that you can never take back on the plane? Would you do that? No, your time is short. So you send your treasures on home, where they'll be waiting for you when you arrive. You don't spend too much time fixing up your hotel room. I mean, it's nice if it's pleasant, but you're only there for 3 weeks. Wire the stuff home. You aren't here for long. You can use it for the line, for eternity. Do that. It's logical. In Philippians 4, verse 17, Paul writes to his missionary supporters and encourages them to live for the line and not the dot by saying, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Wire it home for eternity, says Paul. And the terminology is all financial there. Gift, credit, account. So God opens for each of us a credit in heaven. Do you realize that? He does. We can't work our way to heaven. We're purely saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his death and blood am I accepted by God. But once we are saved, God values what we do and what we give. Heaven's bank is always open. And Jesus says he's even keeping a track of every cup of cold water we give out. He's even writing that down to be credited in heaven. Quite a thought. And Mark's gospel, from which our passage comes tonight, makes it vividly clear that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice everything and die to ourselves for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. In other words, we must be willing to live for the line and not the dot. So the theme of Mark 8:36, it echoes right through the book. Let me give you this theme. It echoes right through. We'll turn to Mark in a moment. But this is what is called out. Can you hear it? Echoing round London as people flourish. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man who lives for the dot and yet forfeits the line and his soul? Madness. Madness. What does it profit you to do that? And let's just see how people live for the line and not the dot in Mark's gospel. Can we turn back to Mark and just see this as we head into our passage? It's very striking stuff. Living for the line and not the dot is embodied in Mark 1, verse 6. Mark 1, verse 6, can we see? Here is John the Baptist. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John understood that the kingdom of God was at hand. The king was coming. The one who owned the future was coming. And he lived in a radical state of readiness, which left little room for the accumulation of wealth and possessions. You don't live like this unless you're waiting for the king. You're going to be at his behest. That's how John lived. Locusts and wild honey. He wasn't decorating his hotel room for now. He was looking ahead. He ended up being executed in prison in Mark chapter 6. He lived for the line. Then on we go, Mark 1 verse 16, can we see? We see that discipleship means the willingness to leave everything for the sake of Jesus. What is discipleship? Hold on to your seats. Mark 1 verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him, and we could add, and change the world. But he, the coming king, had absolute priority. And that had an impact in terms of possessions. Have a look down, if you would, and see, well, verse 19. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing the nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired men and followed him. They left, well, it looks like quite a middle-class home. They left a little poor family business. And what might prevent such radical commitment? What might stop it? Turn on, please, to Mark 4, verse 18, the parable of the sower. What will stop this happening? Mark 4, 18. This is what would have stopped them leaving. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The kingdom of God can so easily be crowded out of our lives. People can so easily begin to live for the dot. They just start decorating the hotel room. They're here for such a short time, but they decorate it and decorate it. It consumes them. Priorities become completely confused. And this comes to a head when a rich young ruler, with his eyes set on the line, on eternity, I don't know how he ran up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His eyes were on the line, not the dot. Why? I don't know. Maybe he'd just buried a best friend. A young man, he'd gone to a friend's funeral. He'd watched him being put into the ground. He'd suddenly seen the brevity of life. And he comes up and he kneels before Jesus. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by asking, "What comes first in your life?" He says, "Will you live for the dot or the line?" "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Jesus says, "Look, we're here for such a short time. It's a breath. It's a sigh. You know from your friend's funeral, you know that it's like the morning mist. It's like a dream. Life is so short. It's just, and it's gone." And he says, "So be sensible. You're a pilgrim. Build up treasure in heaven. You can do that. You could build up so much treasure with your wealth." And just in case this sounds a bit radical, we then have this staggering little pen portrait in Mark chapter 12, 38 to 44. Can we turn on to it? It's so disturbing. But it resonates through Mark as we see another person living not for the dot but for the line. And let's have a look at this woman. We'll go from verse 38 if we can. Verse 38, to see this pen portrait. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Don't think religious people don't live for the dot. They do. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And this is a pen portrait of Christian discipleship. Jesus has just been asked, verse 28, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? And he says, the most important command is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And now an example of that commitment, that love, is shown to us in this widow who loved with all she had to live on. She's loving with all she's got to live on. So let's bring ourselves onto the stage here. I wonder if we can go there in our mind's eye. We're standing in the temple court. Let's do that. And it's actually the court of the women where the temple treasury is situated. And around us, can you imagine it, are 13 huge offertory boxes around us in this temple courtyard. And each box bore what the money inside was to be used for. 9 were for the temple tax. 4 were contributions to purchase things like incense and burnt offerings. They have the shape of great trumpets, and the offerings are thrown into these trumpets. Can we see, end of verse 41, many rich people threw in large amounts, and they then cascade into the chest, known as the shoparoth. The louder the sound, the more money had been given. They didn't have paper money, and large coins make more noise than small ones. Gold and silver have a nicer ring than copper. And then Jesus heard two faint little clinks, tiny. Verse 42, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. These were the smallest coins in circulation. They were known as leptons, which literally means a thin one. And see how she is described in verse 42, a poor widow. So this woman had no husband to provide for her. I don't know. Perhaps she had dreamed of growing old with her husband, saving up some money and retiring on a hillside north of Jerusalem. But he died and she was left with nothing. So rather than being able to move out to her rose-covered cottage in the countryside, poor lady, she's got to go on living in Tooting. That's what happens, isn't it? She's left in Tooting, poor woman. That's it. No job to sustain her. No bank account or national pension to provide her security. Her entire earthly possessions were just these two pennies. She had no guarantee of a next meal once they'd been put into the treasury. Verse 44, can we see it? But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. She would walk out of that temple area with absolutely nothing, nothing except her faith in God. And please note that she put in two very small copper coins, verse 42. Why didn't she keep one back for herself? As I've sat here, I wouldn't have put one in. As I've looked at this passage, I wouldn't have put in one. But certainly if I'd gone there, I'd have only put one in and kept one back for myself. She puts in both. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury. That word treasury has echoes of an eternal treasury, of the heavenly account credited to us, Philippians 4 verse 17. It's all about the line for her, that treasury, than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. And there are two lessons for us to learn from this widow and her giving as an expression of discipleship as we look ahead to the Thanksgiving and Gift Day. Two lessons. Number one, are you a giver or a getter? Are you a giver or a taker? You see, verse 38 describes the getter, the taker, and sadly, they are religious. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flourishing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. But they're getters, they're takers, verse 40. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. So can you see the contrast here between the false religion of these teachers and the true religion of the widow? The false religion of these teachers uses religion for its own ends, its own glory. It wants honor and position, and it gets money for itself, even under the guise of religion and even from poor widows. And the call to any Christian leader is plain here, to be self-giving and not self-seeking, and to beware the kudos, the credit, the cash, and to keep asking, in this situation, am I serving, am I giving to God, or am I getting, am I taking? Why am I doing this? What is the motivation? Now, if we want the true expression of discipleship here, we're not to look to the teachers of the law. You just see, says Jesus, that widow, who despite her poverty is still a giver. She is old, she is alone, she is poor, and yet she is still a giver, not a getter. And she stands in sharp contrast to the hypocrisy of the scribes. She has no glory for herself. She doesn't want that. She doesn't desire it. She just puts in those two coins out of verse 44, her poverty. The two paragraphs are a sharp contrast between getters and givers, between takers and, of course, those who give. And here's the issue. For some here tonight, the subject of giving in church is offensive. And I, like most preachers, am a bit on edge as I come into the pulpit and as I preach about money. But it is simply because there'll be a number of people here, people who are far, far richer than this widow ever was, who are millionaires in comparison, who will be offended that I dare talk about the very subject of money and giving in the context of church. And you're offended right now about this. You wish you hadn't come. And others will have turned off. You just have switched off and you're waiting for the sermon to end rather than be angry. And that is because you are a getter, not a giver. That is why you're angry about this and slightly offended and don't think it's appropriate and are asking, aren't these people trying to manipulate? And the question is, what made this poor widow a giver? Well, she knew as she came to the temple that she was a member of God's covenant people. that she was part of the only nation to whom God had revealed his ancient secrets. Now, what were those secrets? That God would send a great champion through the bloodline of Abraham and David to deliver a world full of people lost in sin. And every time she looked up to the temple and saw the blood from the animal sacrifices on the altar running down, she knew that God would someday send a substitute to be slaughtered for her sin. She would have seen the blood running down. So as she queued to put all that she had in the treasury, she was perhaps saying to herself, as she saw the blood, Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed." And her husband was dead. She knew her life was a dot. Perhaps she kept his funeral card in her bag, as some do. So she gave to the one who paid for her sin, who opened up the line of eternity. And that is what she would have been thinking as she walked up to the temple chest, because she could see the blood. And she loved him, this substitute, this suffering Messiah, for making her part of his family, for promising a savior, for assuring that she was a forgiven child of God. She was so thankful as she saw the blood from the altar for what God had done for her. And out of that, she gave her offering. And here's the issue, you see. She determined, even with so little, to be a giver in life, not a getter. Why? Because she knew that she was ultimately a rebel in need of forgiveness and not a victim who could actually submerge herself in self-pity. You see, a reason many don't give is they say, "I'm a victim. Look at my situation." This widow had every reason to do that, but she said, "No, I'm not a victim. I'm a rebel. And therefore, I'm not a taker. I'm a giver." Because rebels are grateful they've been rescued and they give. And to think she didn't know at that moment that the Lamb of God was watching her and bringing her forward onto the stage of history for all time. But how? Here's the issue, isn't it? I mean, we can say that, but, you know, how is she now going to make ends meet? That's all very well, this theological stuff, Rico. How is she going to do that? How is she going to cope? She put all she had in there, verse 44. Well, do you think for a moment God, who ultimately owns everything, was not going to meet the needs of such a woman? Do you think he was going to forget about her needs? Meet her needs. He's just given her a place in human history. All of us will look forward to seeing her in heaven in the line, if that's where we're going. You see, she didn't know what she was going to live on as she left the temple, but she did know God. She didn't know what she was going to live on, but she knew God. She knew him. She trusted him. She would probably not have heard the Sermon on the Mount, but she would have grasped the message Jesus shared. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Aren't you more valuable? She knew that. She was a giver, not a getter. Why? Because she saw the blood at the temple and loved God for forgiving her sins. And because she gave her whole life to God. That's what the offering meant. As she walked out of the temple area, she had nothing, nothing that is, except her faith in God. And her sacrificial giving was absolutely bound up with her trust in God. So first, are you a giver or a getter? And we can be religious and getters. Secondly, this woman shows that giving is proportional. Are you a giver or a getter? But secondly, giving is proportional. You see, this woman is singled out by Jesus, not because of how much she gave, but because of how much she had left. That was what defined the size of her gift. In Christ's eyes, that's what defines next week. Don't think that hasn't struck me deeply. And we need to understand that this is how the Lord views giving. So next week there may be some large gifts, and I guess Alex, who will be taking them to the bank and counting them up, I think one of us needs to say this. If he's not here, Alex, if you are, hear it now. If not, I'll have to talk to you in the morning. What we have to say to him as he does his accounting is, please don't be over-impressed. The number of noughts tells you very little. You see, the New Testament is constantly telling us to give proportionately. And the size of this woman's gift is not measured by the end of verse 42. Can we see it, verse 42? "Two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. It is not measured by that. It's measured by the end of verse 44, all she had to live on. Again, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, speaking of the extraordinary generous Macedonians, he has this to say about them. This is why he says they were so generous. I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. They gave from extreme poverty. You see, he's not actually pointing to the size of their banker's draft, just the proportion of their giving. In 1890 in Philadelphia, a little girl stood sobbing outside a small church. She was shabbily dressed and unkempt, and she cried because she'd been turned away from the Sunday school, which was too crowded. The preacher, a man named Dr. Russell Conwell, took her hand, took her inside, and insisted she be given a weekly place in that utterly overcrowded room. He just said, "You will make room for her," to the teacher. The girl was so touched that that night in bed, she began to think of other children she knew who had no place in Sunday school back in 1890 Philadelphia. 2 years later, that girl lay dead in one of the poor tenement buildings, and her parents asked the preacher, Dr. Conwell, to take her funeral because he'd been so kind to her. They told him that as her poor little body was being moved, a worn, crumpled purse that they knew nothing about was found, which seemed to have been rummaged from a bin. Inside was found 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish writing saying, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." She had saved for 2 years and collected 57 cents. The preacher, Dr. Conwell, broke down in tears and took the purse and note into the pulpit the following Sunday, challenging the church family to build a bigger Sunday school, which they did. But word of this girl's gift and life spread, and a real estate agent walked into Dr. Conwell's office 2 years later. He offered him a huge prime parcel of land in Philadelphia, upon which would later be built the Temple Baptist Church, seating 3,300 people, Temple University, the Good Samaritan Hospital, and a vast Sunday school facility for the children of Philadelphia. Dr. Conwell looked at the parcel of land being offered and exclaimed, "We could never pay for it, sir." The agent replied, "I will sell it to you for 57 cents. You can read the story in Conwell's book, Acre of Diamonds. And I am telling you again that giving is proportional. It is not about the noughts. Two copper coins wouldn't have brought much more than a toilet roll in the temple. Yet Jesus commends her alongside, verse 41, the many rich people who threw in large amounts. Giving is proportional, as we live for the line, not the dot. And as we conclude, the reason Jesus' opinion matters is because he is the ultimate judge. And again, I tremble at this. Verse 36, can we see, here's the judge. "Sit at God's right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And he demonstrates his judgment in verse 40 when he says of the getters, the takers, the teachers of the law, can we see, end of it, "such men will be punished most severely." He is the judge. And then in these final four verses in Mark 12, he sits opposite the place where the offerings are put. And he not only sees what everyone else sees, verse 41, rich people throwing in large amounts. He doesn't just see that. He also sees what nobody else sees. And that is the person who is the most generous giver in the temple, verse 44. She, out of her poverty, put in everything. Only Jesus could see that. Only he can see your giving. Only he can see my giving. And that's a very uncomfortable truth, because it means that while we live in the dot in this brief life, God does not apologize for watching with intense interest what we do with the money he has entrusted to us. He does not apologize. He has intense interest in that matter. And giving is proportional as we live for the line, not the dot. Let's pray together. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24, verse 1. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, Haggai 2, verse 8. You are not your own, you were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Father God, we acknowledge that everything we have comes from you. And we come now in confession for those times when we've lived for the dot, not the line, when we've had the mindset of takers, not givers. And Father, we ask that as we confess our sin, you would enable us to trust you and to give proportionally. We pray, Lord, that in this very brief life, you would enable us to be authentic disciples. And we tell you, we cannot do this, Lord, unless you change us by your word, you bring your cross very close to us, and you enable us to see the brevity of all this. Amen.